Our Old Testament lesson comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care, in a case of leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteous for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, and the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you bury your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by the promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
As you walk down Broad Street in Oxford, England, toward the Sheldonian Theater, the Bodleian Library, you'll see a small cross in the road. Some of you have seen this cross. Some recently have seen this cross. This cross marks the spot of the execution of the Oxford martyrs. Bishops Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake on the 16th of October in 1555. A few months later, Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, suffered the same fate on the 21st of March in 1556. Nicholas Ridley was born around 1500 Northumberland, England. Soon after he received his MA from Cambridge in 1525, he was ordained a priest. Then in 1537, Thomas Cranmer named Ridley one of his chaplains. 4 years later, Ridley became chaplain to King Henry VIII. His ecclesiastical career peaked under Henry's son, Edward VI, the most reformed monarch in the history of England. Ridley was appointed Bishop of Rochester in 1547, and he instructed all the churches in his diocese to replace their altars with tables like we have. He intentionally stripped away the vestiges of Roman Catholicism and the Mass, and he instituted a reformed view of the Lord's Supper. After he assisted Thomas Cranmer in the production of the first Book of Common Prayer, Ridley was appointed Bishop of London in 1550. His troubles began when King Edward VI died in July of 1553. Ridley vocally supported the Protestant Lady Jane Grey, whom Edward had named his successor. Her rival to the throne was Roman Catholic Mary Tudor. The year prior, Ridley had visited Mary in her home as part of his responsibilities as the Bishop of London. He offered to preach before her at the local church. When Mary refused, Ridley said, "Madam, I trust you will not refuse God's word." Mary said, "I cannot tell you what you call God's word. That is not God's word now. That was God's word in my father's days." Ridley responded, "God's word is one at all times." Mary ended their conversation, "My Lord, for your gentleness to come and see me, I thank you. But for your offering to preach before me, I thank you never a whit." Mary Tudor was not a fan of Protestant preaching. On his way out of the house, Ridley stopped to get something to drink, but he immediately expressed regret for having done so. He said, "For I have drunk in that place where God's word offered hath been refused. Whereas if I had remembered my duty, I ought to have departed immediately and to have shaken off the dust of my shoes for a testimony against this house." Needless to say, Mary was not too pleased with Bishop Ridley. When she was proclaimed queen, Ridley was imprisoned in the Tower of London. Latimer and Cranmer soon joined him in the same cell in the Tower. The three were tried and convicted for heresy at University Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford. As he awaited execution, he wrote to his fellow Protestant prisoners, "To die in defense of Christ's gospel, it is our bounden duty to Christ and also to our neighbor. Blessed are they, therefore, that die in the Lord. And if they die in the Lord's cause, they are most happy of all. Let us not then fear death, which can do us no harm. Otherwise, then for a moment to make the flesh to smart, for that our faith, which is surely fastened and fixed unto the word of God, telleth us that we shall be soon after death in peace, in the hands of God, in joy, in solace, and that from death we shall go straight unto life. Farewell, dear brethren, farewell, and let us comfort our hearts in all troubles and in death with the word of God." Nicholas Ridley gave his life for the gospel. He could have recanted his reformed theology. He could have converted to Roman Catholicism to save his own skin. Many of his colleagues did under Bloody Mary. Instead, he remained faithful to Scripture, and he died a martyr for the faith. He's an example, like so many of our Christian ancestors, of humility and commitment to Christ. We see another example in our passage this morning. In Mark 12, 38 through 44, we see that citizenship in Christ's kingdom requires humility and total commitment. Last time we looked at Jesus' warning to beware. Today we'll pick up with his command to be wise. Last time we saw Jesus in the temple, he was continuing his teaching about who he is, teaching about the nature of his kingdom. And he gave a warning about the scribes, those who elevate themselves rather than elevate Christ. They like to walk around in their fancy robes. They like to receive adulatory greetings in the marketplace. They desire the best seats in the synagogue, places of honor at the feasts. They also, for a pretense, make long prayers, showcasing their supposed piety. But the activity of the scribe is nothing but a performance. They're actors. They're pretending to be godly and devout, and yet they devour widows' houses. They prey on the most vulnerable in society. People respected and honored them because they projected this image of holiness and piety. But in reality, they were hypocrites and frauds. Christ and his church are the opposite. Christ's outward image is weak and unimpressive, but he is the Son of David and he is the Son of God. And the image of Christ's church also appears to be helpless and ineffectual, but Christ is extending his kingdom to the ends of the earth. But it's not through war and aggression. In this age, power is made perfect through weakness. Victory comes through suffering. So citizenship in Christ's kingdom requires humility. Now we see it requires total commitment. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Now this passage serves as a sharp contrast to Jesus' warning against the hypocritical scribes we see in the previous paragraph. He's still in the temple, but he's moved locations. The temple complex contained a treasury. We hear of it in Nehemiah 12. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. So people would come to the temple to pay their temple tax, which was 1/4 of a shekel for all men, was raised to 1/2 of a shekel after AD 70. So they paid their tax. They would also bring their money to the temple for their sacrifices. They gave their free will offerings. And according to one of the rabbinical writings of the day, there were 13 chests or boxes in the temple that were shaped kind of like a trumpet. They had a bowl shape and then attached to a tube that went into a box to collect the money. And these boxes were located in the court of the women in the temple. In the temple, there was the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Everyone could go there. Inside this outer court was the court of the women. Only male Jewish people and female Jewish people could enter the court of the women, no Gentiles. And then inside the court of the women was the court of the Israelites, where only Jewish men could enter. So these offering boxes are located in this outer court, the court of the women. And each one of these boxes, these chests, was designated for a particular offering. So people would come to the temple, they would drop their coins into the specific offering box. And Jesus and the disciples are sitting there in the temple, they're watching this. There are people watching. One of my favorite activities, human beings are fascinating. And Jesus and the disciples are watching the people bring their money in and drop them in these offering boxes. And they see many rich people put in large sums. Giving was less discreet in those days. Today, we just write a check, we drop it in the offering plate. Maybe we even transfer our giving electronically, very discreet. Nobody but the treasurers know how much we give, and of course the IRS. But imagine having to bring a bag full of coins to church every week. Our deacons would have to be very strong to carry the offering every Lord's Day. In the first century, they had to carry their coins to the temple. And that's not a big deal if you're a widow, which is 2 coins. But if you're a rich man, you might have sacks of coins carried into the temple. Everyone's watching, just like Jesus and the disciples are. They can see how much you put in those boxes. And of course, there are more and less conspicuous ways to do this. A humble rich man could attempt to deposit his coins discreetly, not make a show of it, maybe make multiple trips to the temple with just a little bit each time so as not to draw attention to himself. No one would notice that he gave so much. But the rich men that Jesus sees are not discreet. He recognizes them as rich, no doubt from their expensive clothing, but also from the large sums they deposit into the boxes. Everyone can see how much they put in. With such an overt display of their wealth, these rich men were probably lacking humility, just like the scribes in the previous passage. Some of these rich men might even be the scribes themselves that he previously mentioned. Mark doesn't tell us explicitly that that's what's happening here, but it would fit with his overall flow of thought. But whether they're scribes or not, these wealthy men are turning the giving of an offering, which is an act of devotion to God, they're turning it into a showcase of their riches, the opposite of what it's intended to be. So now verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. We mentioned last time that widows are among the most vulnerable in any society, but especially in the ancient world. They have no husband to protect them or provide for them. So God, throughout Scripture, gives instructions against harming widows, taking advantage of them. Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. The psalmist indicts the wicked in Psalm 94. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. God makes special provision for the care of widows. He institutes a tithe in Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work, all the work of your hands that you do. So every 3 years, the Israelites have to give 10% of their produce to the most needy, to the priests who don't have an income, to sojourners in this land, to orphans and to widows. And God cares for widows by allowing them to glean the fields during harvest. We read from Deuteronomy 24 earlier that the widows could go through the fields after harvest and they could take up whatever was left over. If you own the field, you don't go back through after the harvest and pick everything up off the ground. You're to leave that for the widows, for the most vulnerable, that they may be cared for. Jesus is a friend of widows. Luke 7, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Jesus cared for this widow by raising her son from the dead. He cares for those who are the most vulnerable in society. He saw the unseen. He loved the unloved. And today with us, he still sees the unseen. He loves the unloved. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When we feel as if no one sees us, as if we're facing our troubles all alone, we can take comfort that Christ sees us just as he saw this widow. He's near to us. He cares for us. And so we too must strive to be like Christ, be purposeful, to open our eyes to those around us, especially the most vulnerable, to widows, orphans, those who are forgotten and unseen. But we are the most distracted generation in the history of mankind. When our eyes are not focused on ourselves, they're buried in our phones. Most of us, I think, are guilty of this. We literally do not see those around us, especially those who are hurting. But if we do see them, do we pay attention to them? Do we take the time to really look at them? To pick up on subtle hints that might reveal they're not doing so well? So often, we try to mask our real condition. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. Everything's wonderful. We don't want to tell people we're really hurting. We're too proud. We don't want to be embarrassed. Or we don't want to bother them. So we just act like everything's okay. Put on a happy face. But we're the body of Christ. We're one body. And this analogy from Scripture is the perfect way to describe the church, the body of Christ. When one member of our physical body is hurting, the whole body is affected. When we injure our left foot, our right foot takes notice. The right foot doesn't just go on as if everything's normal, doing its right foot stuff. The right foot takes some of the load off the left foot. And so we walk with a limp. The strong member of the body bears the weight of the weak member. And so too in the body of Christ, when one member is hurting, the other members take notice. And the strong members bear the weight of the one who is weak, the one who's hurting, the one who's downtrodden. And why do we come to the aid of the weak member? Well, we're the body of Christ, so we want to care for one another, of course. We want to lift up one another. But also we come to the aid of the weak member when we're strong, because we won't always be the strong one. Each one of us is a weak member at various times, and we need our brothers and sisters who are strong to carry us until we recover and are made strong again. But it takes noticing. It takes seeing and paying attention, coming to the aid of those who are vulnerable, those who are hurting, just like this poor widow. Jesus sees her. Mark describes her as poor. Now, it doesn't tell us explicitly, but it's possible that she is a victim of the scribes, those who devour widows' houses. If that's the case, if she is a victim of the scribes, if they have devoured her house, left her destitute, well, then Jesus is giving an object lesson of his warning in the previous passage. We have rich scribes who make a spectacle of their giving, and a poor widow whose house was devoured by them, giving her last two coins. There's a footnote in the ESV. It reads Greek two lepta, which make a kondrantes, a Roman copper coin worth 1/64th of a denarius, which was a day's wage for a laborer. So Mark tells us that the widow gave two lepta, two small copper coins. Lepta is the plural, lepton is the singular, two Greek coins, small copper coins. The smallest coin in circulation in the first century, and it was the least valuable. She has two coins of the least valuable coins she could possibly have. And Mark tells us that two of these lepta make one penny, as the ESV renders it. Again, as the footnote says, it's the Latin word quadrans. A quadrans is 1/64th of a denarius. Denarius we see a few times in the Gospels. It was a day's wage for a soldier or for a laborer. If you have a common kind of blue-collar job, you make one denarius per day. So the widow basically gives 1/64th of a day's pay. This is not much money. If we tried to convert it to our currency today, minimum wage in California, the state level, is $16.50 per hour, so 8-hour day, $132. 1/64th of that is $2.06. So today the widow would put $2 in the offering box. Not much money. It's all she has, though. We've seen in our study in the Gospel of Mark that life in Christ's kingdom is contrary to expectations. Most Jewish people in the first century, including the disciples, would have said that the rich people giving out of their abundance were the pious ones, not some widow who only gives one penny. Remember, most people believe that wealth was a sign of blessing from God for righteous behavior. You live a righteous life, God automatically blesses you with great wealth. This is what they thought. So surely these rich people were more holy giving out of their abundance than this widow clothed in rags. The same is true for today. Life in Christ's kingdom is contrary to expectations. And even though we as Christians know better, Even though we know that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, we're still fallen sinners. And we are enticed by outward signs of success. We don't want to feel marginalized. We want to feel powerful. We want to fight back against our temporal enemies. We want to win the culture war. We want to take back the culture from the pagan majority. But does this represent life in Christ's kingdom in this present evil age? We don't want to crush our human enemies. We want to love them. We want to see them converted. We don't want to subjugate them in a so-called Christian nation and try to lose civil law to make them moral. We want them to become citizens in Christ's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. This is how we win, through the proclamation of the gospel. Life in Christ's kingdom in this age looks like the poor widow giving her final two coins. It does not look like a 21st century crusader. The king defines citizenship in his kingdom, and he says that humility and devotion to him and to his word are essential marks of citizenship. Verse 43, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus calls, or he summons, the disciples to himself. We see him do this elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark when he instructs them on the nature of his kingdom. Before, he called them to himself when he said, "You must take up your cross to follow me," explaining that life in his kingdom involves taking up our cross daily to follow the king, dying to self. He makes us alive in him. After James and John asked for the top two seats in the kingdom, Jesus calls the disciples to himself, Mark 10. He called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Life in the kingdom involves giving up of ourselves to others. Citizens of the kingdom must exhibit humility and commitment to their king. So here he calls the disciples to himself, and he says, "Truly I say to you," this always introduces a significant statement in his teaching. It's usually related to prophecy or to discipleship. So here he's going to give us now the payoff of this object lesson. "Truly I say to you," and he calls her this poor widow, emphasizing her poverty. Mark doesn't tell us how Jesus knew she was a widow. He could probably see by the outward signs she's poor, her poor clothing, and he takes time to notice her. He sees her. He might use supernatural knowledge to identify her as a widow, maybe even as a victim of the scribes. But he explains that the widow gave more than the wealthy who made a show of their giving. Now, to be clear, with his teaching here, Jesus is not trying to pit the wealthy against the poor. He's not saying that wealthy people are necessarily dishonorable and that poor people are necessarily honorable. We must reject any Marxist notion that wealthy people are always oppressors and poor people are always oppressed. Are some wealthy people oppressors? Of course. Are some poor people oppressed? Sure. But it's not always the case. There are also some extremely generous wealthy Christians, and God uses them to further his kingdom. God gifts some Christians with great wealth, and they're not oppressors. He uses them to fund the work of the church, to bless his people. We need more of them. We have a lot more churches to plant. We have a lot of things to do for the kingdom. We want more wealthy Christians who are generous in their giving. We should be thankful to God for them. The issue here with the rich people and the widow is not some simplistic approach to wealth and morality. Rich does not always equal bad. Poor does not always equal good. The issue is priority and commitment. The poor widow gave all that she had to live on. And the fact that she gave two coins is significant. This reveals that it's her choice. If it were one coin, well, maybe she didn't want to give all of it, but she didn't have a choice. She only has one coin left. She has to give everything. But she has two coins. She could have given one and kept one for herself. But she willfully chooses to give both. She gave everything she had, keeping nothing for herself. How many times have we chosen to give God one and to keep one for ourselves? We tell ourselves we're really good for giving that one to God, knowing we could have given more. We could have given him everything, but we chose just to keep a little bit for ourselves. Could be financial, like the widow. We know we can give more. We just don't want to be without a little bit for ourselves. Could be a pet sin we have. We don't want to give up entirely. Just keep a little bit for ourselves. Could be our time, our effort. Whatever it is, we must give to God all that we can. After all, it's his anyway. Give it back to him. Now, literally, it reads, she gave her whole life. This, of course, doesn't refer to her biological life. She doesn't give up her life. She's not a martyr. But it refers to all the resources she has to sustain life. All of her worldly possessions, all she has to live on, her entire livelihood, she gave to God. We see something similar with the woman with the discharge of blood in Luke 8:43. She spent all her living on physicians. She spent her whole life, same expression, her whole life on these quack doctors. The same construction we see here. This widow gave her whole life to God. She's basically the opposite of the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler, Mark 10. Jesus tells him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. The rich young ruler walks away sorrowful, for he has great possessions. The widow actually does it. She gives all that she has to Jesus, her whole life. What does this mean for us? Should we give all that we have to live on? That might be a little imprudent. The widow is able to give all that she has because most likely she has someone else to care for her needs. She's not going to be destitute after giving all that she has. We see the church provide for widows in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. So there was a daily distribution of food by the church, and some of the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. So we can safely assume the widow here was provided for in some way. Jesus certainly would not be commending her for giving her last two coins if it meant she was going to starve to death then. Of course not. He doesn't ask us to do irrational things that will harm our bodies as if it would increase our piety. That's not the point of this narrative, giving two coins by the widow. So we shouldn't have to give, we're not required to give absolutely everything that we have, become destitute. But what should we do? We should give cheerfully, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. Sacrificially, he says in 2 Corinthians 8. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So they gave sacrificially. But what exactly does this mean to give sacrificially? Well, each person, each family has to determine that for themselves. For some people, two coins are sacrificial. For other people, 2 million coins are not sacrificial. We each have to figure out in our own lives what exactly is sacrificial for us to give to the Lord. Life in Christ's kingdom requires total commitment, not just financial commitment, but giving of our whole life to Christ. We die to ourselves daily, our wants, our pride, our expectations, and we live for Christ as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. God can take our insignificant lives and he can use them for his glory, even in the most desperate situations. Think about this poor widow giving her last two coins. It seems so inconsequential, so mundane, but yet it's recorded in God's word, and God has used this to bless his people for millennia. The martyrdom of the Oxford martyrs by outward appearances was a tragic failure for the Protestants. But God would use it as a vehicle to expand his kingdom and to spread his truth around the world. Latimer knew this in the moment of their execution. As the wood was being prepared to light, Latimer turned to his friend and he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Today, about a quarter mile from that site, there is a confessional Reformed congregation, Oxford Presbyterian Church. The candle of the gospel shines like the light of 1,000 suns from that pulpit. Life in the kingdom requires total commitment, but we never achieve it because we're still tainted with sin. The good news for us is that our King did have total commitment. He did achieve it on our behalf. And he displayed his total commitment to the will of the Father by faithfully fulfilling the law in every way. He remained obedient even unto death. And his total commitment was for us. We're the beneficiaries of all of his work as our mediator. He gave more than his last two coins. He gave his whole life. And not just his death did he give. He gave his entire life for us. And through his giving of his once-for-all sacrifice, we get everything. Our King gave all that he had so that we could gain all that he has. This is our King, and he gives to us every Lord's Day. He gives to us his very word through the preaching of the gospel, and now he gives to us his very own body and blood, the supper of the King. Let us pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace, that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may believe what has been promised to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen.